this morning, I want to cover, everything is done briefly, of course, here, but I want to cover the two most opposite events of the future. One is the worst that's going to happen, and that's the seven last plagues. And the other is the best that can happen, and that's the coming of the Lord and our going to heaven, and what heaven will be like. Are you game for us to go from one to the other like that, those two opposites? All right, let's go to page 121, because yesterday we came up to the close of probation, but we didn't cover very much about what will happen after the close of probation, and even today, it's just done briefly. We mentioned yesterday that there will be a period of time when life will go on very much like it has, after probation has closed. People will be going to church, and the politicians will be talking about a great long period of peace. But then the trouble will come. The wrath of God will begin. Page 121, and the 12th question there brings us to the time when the plagues will start. The first two plagues. The first one is these terrible sores, or loathsome malignant ulcers, as one translation puts it. Not universal, but in one section of the world, and then this will be followed by another when the seas will be turned to blood. Now, if you have ever lived in Florida, or if you have even read about what happens now and again every few years, when you have that red tide off the western coast in the Gulf, and I don't know exactly what causes it, but the people there don't like it because it has a very adverse effect on the fish in the sea and everything else. Now, when that is on a widespread scale and is actually turned to blood, it is going to be a devastating plague. The saints will be blamed for these, and they will react, blaming us. Question 14. These plagues enrage the wicked against the righteous. Now, there's only two that have fallen. The first two. These plagues enrage the wicked against the righteous. They thought that we had brought the judgments of God upon them, and that if they could rid the earth of us, the plagues would then be stayed. A decree went forth to slay the saints, which caused them to cry day and night for deliverance. This was the time of Jacob's trouble. And if you want to know what that decree will be like, let's go to page 106, and we'll read there, number 12, page 106. This is from Testimonies, volume 5. The decree which is to go forth against the people of God will be very similar to that issued by Ahasuerus against the Jews in the time of Esther. Well, if you go back to the book of Esther and read that decree, you discover that there is a deadline. There is a date that is set. There's a period of time, then when that date comes, the wicked people can destroy the righteous wherever they find them. So there will be this period, a time of Jacob's trouble, when we're expecting that we will be killed. Now, what will be God's response to that? You see, when they condemn God's people to death like that, in God's eyes, they're guilty of murder. And so, number 15 on page 121, God's response, and the rivers and fountains of waters became blood. Now, God gives them blood to drink. Terrible as these inflictions are, God's justice stands fully vindicated. The angel of God declares, Thou art righteous, O Lord, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they, prophets and saints, are worthy. By condemning the people of God to death, they have as truly incurred the guilt of their blood as if it had been shed by their hands. And so the third plague, giving the people blood to drink, is God's response to the decree to slay the saints. Well, naturally, we will be fleeing for our lives at this time. And if you haven't found the mountains before that, you certainly will try to at that time, although many of God's people will be in dungeons, will be incarcerated in places not of their own choice. We have those quotations here too. Well, now the Lord sends another plague, the fourth one. And what is that one? The sun scorches people with heat. And this is described there at the bottom of page 121. In the plague that follows, power is given to the sun to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. The prophets thus described the condition of the earth at this time. The harvest of the field is perished. All the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. The rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. Ellen White has gathered texts from different places, some from the minor prophets, and put those together there. This is the condition under the fourth plague. I don't think we can imagine what that will be like. You know, occasionally we hear about temperatures of 118, 120 degrees. It was that way just a month or so ago out in Arizona and Southern California. I think Phoenix had the highest temperature they'd had in a long while. But people have air conditioning, and they can try to get away from it. But when you're without any means of ameliorating the distress, and the temperature remains hot, and I suppose day and night, it does this even now in Delhi and India and some other places where the coolest temperature at night, some places will be 99 degrees. But in fact, we have seen that. My wife and I have seen that when we traveled across the desert in the Sahara Desert in 1960, in the month of June. We were driving along in that Volkswagen that we had bought, and here it was so hot we couldn't stop and sleep. We slept in the desert, took the cushions of the front seat out, and others tried to sleep in the back, you know. But I remember one night we had a thermometer hanging in the wind as we drove along 50 miles an hour, and the thermometer read 99 degrees at 2 a.m. We were still driving because we knew we couldn't sleep. So there are places, even now, where it can be hot like that day and night. But when this fourth plague comes, it's going to be worse than anything that we've seen yet. And so it'll be so bad that they will consider that even to destroy hundreds or thousands of people, if that'll rid the earth of the plagues, the end will justify the means. Well, now is the fifth plague. The date comes when they can destroy God's people. And we're here at the top of page 122. Now, I want to tell you how I understand plagues 5, 6, and 7. I might be wrong. I have been wrong before and changed my mind on some things. But I have viewed the 5th and 6th and 7th plagues like this for about 20 years now, and I haven't found a better understanding, at least one that satisfies me better. See, the 5th plague, what is the 5th plague? It is this darkness that covers, well, darkness in the seat of the beast, and the darkness is throughout his kingdom. Well, who is the beast? It's the papal power. And the seat of the beast would, I suppose, be in Rome in particular, but his kingdom is full of darkness. And so the kingdom of the papal power, this is all over the world. So that darkness will be all over the world. God's people will be all over the world. And when the wicked are just about to take the lives of the righteous, or their the date has come and they're trying to do that, God will intervene and send this darkness. So I consider that darkness to be the fifth plague. Here's page 122, question 17. My question I've phrased this way: how will the Lord bring all the ambitions of the wicked to a sudden halt at the time of the fifth plague? This is the next thing Ellen White discusses after the fourth plague. She doesn't say this darkness is the fifth plague. I wish she would. I wish she had done that. Then I would know for sure that this is the correct interpretation. But this darkness is discussed immediately after the fourth plague in the book Great Controversy. And the fifth plague is a plague of darkness. Let's read what she says. With shouts of triumph, jeering, and imprecation, throngs of evil men are about to rush upon their prey, when lo, a dense blackness, deeper than the darkness of the night, falls upon the earth. Then a rainbow, shining with the glory from the throne of God, spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. The angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. Their mocking cries die away. The objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings, they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness. So God intervenes with that darkness and stops the fifth plague, stops the wicked in their attempted onslaught against the righteous, he intervenes and spares the righteous. He saves them so that not one righteous person loses his life. And it's at that moment when the wicked recognize that their cause is lost. Up until then, they still had hoped that somehow they were going to be able to master the situation. But now they see that supernaturally, someone is intervening in behalf of the enemy. Their cause is lost. Now, I consider that the sixth plague is just right at this time also, as the universe is looking down. And what do they see? They see little groups of people all over the world who would rather die than disobey the Lord. And they see others who want to kill them. So the people of this earth have been gathered into two groups. Even though they're not geographically in one place, they have been gathered into two groups. Everybody in the universe can see who the sheep are and who the goats are. And I consider that to be the gathering into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, a place, I look on the word place in Revelation 16:16, the same as Hebrews 12:17. Esau found no place of repentance. The Greek word is topos, it's the same in both places. Found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So here was Esau. He was in a certain place mentally. He wanted to be somewhere where he wasn't. He wanted to repent now and get over on the other side, but it was too late. He sought repentance. He couldn't. He found no place of repentance. So you have all these wicked. They have been gathered, really making their own choice that way, wanting what they don't have, but it's impossible for them now to change their minds. And so when the people in the universe look down, they will see these two groups. They have been gathered. One now are ready for God to slaughter them, gathered into the Hebrew place, Armageddon, ready to be slaughtered. And the others, of course, are ready to be translated. Now, I can't see the sixth plague any other way. That gathering is not into Palestine. You know, when I went to college, I had a professor that I revered so much. I was named for him. When I was born, he was teaching up there in Oshawa, Canada. And so my folks gave me his first name, Robert. I've borne it ever since, and I admired that good man. But he had the idea that the Battle of Armageddon would be a battle fought in Palestine. And I can remember how he went through that, not only in our class, but even publicly. But I don't think that that's the understanding. That it's not the understanding I get out of it. The river Euphrates is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The river Euphrates is what supported Babylon. The people supported the city of Babylon. Rivers and waters apply to people, don't they? Aren't they symbolic of people? All right, now the loyal support of the papal power and so on that they've had all through the years is dried up at the time of that fifth plague. And the sixth plague, they see their cause is lost. They turn against their own ministers, many of them. We're told in great controversy. And so the drying up of the river Euphrates I see as the withdrawal of support by the people in these churches from their ministerial leaders and so on. And now Babylon is ready to be destroyed. So these are symbols that are used in Revelation 16. That's the way I understand it. Now the seventh plague I see as another facet of the same event. Plagues 5 and 6 and 7, to me, all come within just hours of each other. It's almost the same thing. Plague 5, the darkness delivers God's people. Plague 6, you see that all people in the world are gathered into two different classes. And then plague 7 is the great earthquake that ushers in the second coming of Christ. All right, question 18 on page 122. Now at the time of the sixth plague, and again Ellen White in her discussion doesn't call this the sixth plague, but this is the way I see it. At the time of the sixth plague, what are the two opposing sides into which every person in the whole world has been gathered? We'll read B there. Evil angels unite their powers with evil men, and as they have been in constant conflict and attained an experience in the best modes of deception and battle, and have been strengthening for centuries, they will not yield the last great final contest without a desperate struggle. All the world will be on one side or the other of the question. The battle of Armageddon will be fought. And that day must find none of us sleeping. Across the page, question 21. Is the battle of Armageddon, the battle of that great day of God Almighty, clearly a battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil? Ellen White says a terrible conflict is before us. We are nearing the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That which has been held in control is to be let loose. The angel of mercy is folding her wings, preparing to step down from the throne and leave the world in control of Satan. The principalities and powers of earth are in bitter revolt against the God of heaven. They're the two sides in the battle. It's not Japan against the United States. Now, that's what I was taught when I was in college. It would be the Oriental nations against the Western nations. But Ellen White never says anything like that. Never. Notice how she puts it. It's the principalities and powers of earth. The wicked people of earth are in bitter revolt against the God of heaven. They are filled with hatred against those who serve him, and soon, very soon, will be fought the last great battle between, what's it say? Between good and evil. Yes, not between the Orient and the Occident. The earth is to be the battlefield, the scene of the final contest and the final victory. Here, where for so long Satan has led men against God, rebellion is to be forever suppressed. Now the Lord takes the hand, he takes the initiative at the time of the seventh plague. Universe now is satisfied with whatever he does. He can destroy the wicked and they will say, Lord, you're just. Because look at those people. What they want to do is kill the righteous. And look at the righteous. They'd rather die than disobey you. And so now God can destroy the wicked and be justified in the sight of the universe. Question 23. The whole earth, here's what happens. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Its surface is breaking up. Its very foundations seem to be giving way. Mountain chains are sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. The seaports that have become like Sodom for wickedness. There's San Francisco. Would you include New York? Some of these others? They're swallowed up by the angry waters. The proudest cities of the earth are laid low. The lordly palaces upon which the world's great men have lavished their wealth in order to glorify themselves are crumbling to ruin before their eyes. Prison walls are rent asunder, and God's people who have been held in bondage for their faith are set free. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's marvelous. It just staggers our imagination when we try to think about what might happen there. Don't you think the Lord is sending some of these, or allowing some of these earthquakes to take place in the last year or two to remind us of what's coming ahead? You know, within the last couple of years, we've had a lot of them, it seems like. Let's go back 6, 7, 8 years. A very devastating one down in Mexico City. And a year or so ago, that one in San Francisco. Then the one a few days ago out in the Philippines. And in Iran and other places, when you read in the paper how many thousands of people lose their lives in these. The Lord is just reminding us, brethren and sisters, that this earth is a very unstable place. This is not heaven, is it? No, not much security here. And we're fortunate that we haven't had too many earthquakes around where we've been. Have you ever lived through or seen an earthquake? Have you ever been through one in California? All right, you've been through that one. Well, I tell you, I've been through several, but not big ones. Now, the first one was when I was a boy of 19 out in the desert of Arizona. It was the Long Beach earthquake back there in 1939 or 40. And I tell you, it was the strangest thing because I was sitting in my cabin out in the little desert. I'd gone out there for my health. Asthma almost killed me, and I had to leave Chicago and go out to the desert for a year, try to get my health back. Well, I was sitting at that little table in my cabin in the desert, reading my Bible, a boy of about 20, I guess. And suddenly, the table started moving back and forth across my legs, like this. Had a cement floor, and then I looked up what was happening. And the walls, just single three-quarter inch wood walls, you know, no insulation or anything like that for the desert. And the walls of that cabin were going like this. And the picture on the wall was going like this. I had never been in an earthquake in my life. I didn't know what was happening. So I thought, the cow has gotten out. and the cow is up brushing against my cabin. I got to go out and see what's happening. So when I rushed out of my little cabin, the folk in the main house there, they were rushing out of the house. Did you feel it? Did you feel it? It was an earthquake. Notice part of the chimney had come down and so on. Well, a few years later, when we lived in Loma Linda, we felt little jars now and again, you know, just reminders that the surface of this earth is not very stable. God made the earth. God is in charge of this earth and the whole universe. And one of these days, when the time for the seventh plague comes, there will be eruptions and earthquake and the seaports going down. Well, we remind ourselves of what happened at the flood when we see big, or after the flood also, when we see these big cuts that have been made in the highways. You know, you drive through a big cut in the mountaintop and you can see how there has been some kind of a catastrophe in the past that has left the layers the way they are now. So, brothers and sisters, there are some very exciting events ahead, and I tell you, I want to be covered by the Lord's protection when that time comes, don't you? I surely do. And we can by our preparation now. Two things we need for preparation now. One, we need to know the Lord, and two, to appropriate His righteousness. It's both the same thing in a way, isn't it? So, Lord, would you please give me your perfect righteousness and cover me with that, and then I will be ready for anything. It's a wonderful thing we can have this security. I do not worry about the future, do you? The Lord doesn't want us to worry about it at all. No, because we're safe in His hands whatever happens. Wonderful to have that security. Now, when that earthquake takes place, that is just the beginning of the events that will usher in the second advent of the Lord. Page 124, right at the top. Graves are opened. This earthquake will open many graves. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In this special resurrection that will take place just preceding the coming of the Lord, there will be some wicked, won't there? Yes, Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So some of the wicked, those who nailed Christ to the cross, they'll be raised at that time to see him come. And then question 25, the battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud. King of Kings descends upon the cloud, wrapped in flaming fire. The wicked pray to be buried beneath the rocks of the mountains. The wicked are blotted from the face of the whole earth. But what happens to the righteous? They're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And where are we taken? Well, it takes us 7 days to get there. I know we could get there faster if the Lord wanted us to take us faster, because you read in Daniel how fast the angel Gabriel, how little time he took, how fast he came to Daniel's side. Daniel 9, he said, at the beginning of your prayer, I was sent forth, and it takes you about 2 minutes to read that, and he's standing by Daniel's side. But we'll take 7 days going home to the Sea of Glass. And if you're interested in astronomy, or if you've read anything at all about this universe, you know that we have no idea about what this universe is like. With all the millions and billions of suns and stars and systems and nebulae and island universes. And, you know, our Milky Way system alone, it has a lot of, how many millions of suns are there? Hundreds of millions. I forget all the figures. But there will be plenty to see on the way home, won't there? And imagine how we'll be talking and how we'll be laughing and how excited we will be and how we'll be pinching ourselves. I think I'll pinch myself the first 1,000 years. Am I really here? Has Jesus really come? Are we really in heaven? Is there really no more sin? Will there really never again be temptation? Is this really the beginning of eternity for us? It really will be exciting. And I get excited in anticipation. Well, there's someone who lived in this century who went there. Ellen White. She died in 1915, so she lived the last few years of her life in this century. And she tried to tell us what it would be like, but she says, I can't. Page 126. Number 5 there, A. The wonderful things I there saw, I cannot describe. Oh, that I could talk in the language of Canaan. Then could I tell a little of the glory of the better world. And B, language is altogether too feeble to attempt a description of heaven. And C, if we could have but one view of the celestial city, we would never wish to dwell on earth again. Do you remember that one place where she says she didn't want to come back to this earth after being envisioned in heaven? Oh, she didn't want to come back here. But she says if we could have but one view of that city, we'd never wish to dwell on earth again. And D there, human language is inadequate to describe the reward of the righteous. In the next few paragraphs, we won't take time to read them, but she talks about the mountains, the plains, the streams, the forests, all the beautiful trees and the flowers and the fruit and the tree of life. That tree of life, I'm going to stop just a minute on that, because out of the throne came a pure river of water, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Out of the throne came a pure river of water. Have you ever seen a river come out of nothing where there was no water before? Well, I have. So I know that this kind of thing can even happen here. Have you ever been to Camp Kalukwa in Florida, our youth camp? How many of you have been to Camp Kalukwa? You know what it's like where that river comes up right out of the ground. And I have stood and looked at that, and I have said, I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. Because this beautiful farmland all around that we have bought, and coming right up out of the ground, is a huge river. I mean, it flows away, I suppose, 30 or 40 feet wide, and 2 or 3 feet deep, and at a rapid pace. Beautiful, clear water, cold. And as I have looked at that cave way down in there where the water is coming out, I thought, where does that come from? I have no idea. Nobody knows where it comes from. But it's fascinating to see that. You know, there may be a swamp way up in Georgia somewhere where the water goes down and comes up down in Florida. Must be something like that. I don't know. But it made me think about the throne of God and the river that would come out of the throne. And then on either side, there's the tree of life uniting at the top. Things that we're not used to here, we will see there. How would you describe heaven, having never been there? John tries to tell us. Ellen White tries to tell us. I want to read you something that you don't have in your book, and this is not from Ellen White. But this is from Albert Barnes. You've heard of the Barnes commentary on the scripture, Albert Barnes, great Presbyterian. And he said, in trying to describe things that you've never seen, it is probable that if there were a full revelation of the glories of heaven, we should not be able to comprehend it. It is always difficult to describe what we have not seen, even on earth. How much more difficult must it be to describe heaven? The king of Siam, when told by the Dutch ambassador that water became so hard in his country that men might walk on it, said, I have often suspected you of falsehood, and now I know that you lie. So incredulous might we be if we were told what actually exists in heaven. Go to Iceland, no trees. Most people grow up without trees. Now you try to describe a tree to them. And when they come to this country and they see these beautiful trees, it's an utter astonishment to them. So here you have Ellen White and John, the Bible prophet, trying to tell us about heaven. And it's just impossible. But they do their best. How beautiful heaven must be. Now, what about the people? and who will be there and what the people will be like. Page 128. That second paragraph is one that I like especially. None will need or desire repose. There will be no weariness in doing the will of God and offering praise to His name. We shall ever feel the freshness of the morning and shall ever be far from its close. Now, I'm getting on in years and I'm beginning to feel a little tired, more tired than I used to when I was young. I don't have the energy that I did. A few months ago, we put together our last E.G. White compilation. It's called The Retirement Years. Have you seen it? The Retirement Years. It's a very nice little book. They should be carrying it here. And when we worked on that, I found one line from Ellen White that I just loved. Here she's writing to S.N. Haskell when he's 72 years old. And she says, "Take you asleep in the daytime." Take you asleep in the daytime, Brother Haskell. Well, I'm to the place where I like a sleep in the daytime. We call it a nap. She called it a sleep. I remember my mother telling me how tired she was. She raised four children. And we were born from 1919 to 1926. So you can see that the four were all young, more or less at the same time. And it's not an easy thing to raise four children like that. Wasn't then, it isn't now. And she told me she was so tired and so weary when we were young. She said, "I never expected to see my children fully grown." She thought she'd die before we grew up. But she didn't, and she lived to be 81. I think she would have lived to be 100 if she hadn't died in a car accident, because she was in quite good health. But weariness and tiredness. I went to visit a minister that I worked with for 7 years a few months ago. In January, I was out at Loma Linda. And he and his wife are living in a retirement home there. He's now 80. She's, I think, 79. And my wife and I worked with them, just the two couples of us in one church for 7 years. Well, you know, you get to be pretty good friends and you get to loving each other a great deal. I admired him, respected him so much. He was the boss and a wonderful boss. But now his wife is so tired, she can't even prepare meals anymore. And so they're living in this retirement home where they have their meals provided for them. They still take care of their other needs, but she can't even cook. And when I visited them for an hour or more, she couldn't even get out of the chair. She was just sitting there the whole time, no energy. Well, I tell you, when I see things like this, and then I read what Ellen White says, none will need or desire repose. No weariness. We shall ever feel the freshness of the morning and shall ever be far from its close. That is one of the nicest things about heaven, in my view. Of course, there are many other things. Look at the next one. Pain cannot exist in the atmosphere of heaven. There will be no more tears, no funeral trains, no badges of mourning, no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying. The former things are passed away. Sometimes you can make a point better by saying what it's not like. It won't be like this. You won't have this and you won't have that. And that's what the scripture does and what Ellen White does. When you think about a place where you have no sickness, the inhabitant shall not say, "I am sick." Try to picture what that would be like. No asthma, no bronchitis, no arthritis. By the way, I carry my inhaler with me and my pills. The asthma problem I've had. But in New York, the air is better than Washington, D.C. I want to tell you, I have found that. It's nicer here. It's easier to breathe. You don't have quite the same high humidity that we have in Washington, D.C. or something. I'm not sure what it is. But you're living in a good place. I just want to tell you how fortunate you should feel to be living in New York. Now, the next one here is C on page 128, our present identity perfectly preserved. I want to mention again something about my family, my wife's family. Her father was an evangelist, one of our ministers, and a very successful evangelist. He worked too hard. He baptized hundreds of people in his meetings over about a dozen years. But he got cancer and he died at the age of 41. Back in 1934. Now, his wife, my wife's mother, was so devoted to him that she refused two good offers for remarriage. Two men wanted to marry her. Different times. She was living with us when one of those happened, you know, and I thought the other fellow was a pretty nice fellow. But she said, no, I want to live with Kenneth in heaven. And so that was her choice. She died at the age of 85 in 1980. Well, it so happened that both died in Washington, D.C., even though it was 46 years apart. And it also so happened that I was overseas in Romania when it happened, I think. And I didn't know till I got back that Mrs. McCauley had died and was buried. My wife was able to find a plot, a grave plot, right next to, head to head, not side by side, but head to head, right next to where her father was buried. So, in the resurrection, here these two will come up 6 feet apart. Now, one was 41, the other 85 when they died. Do you think they'll recognize each other when they come up? You think they will? Sister White tells us how we'll know each other. This is the next quotation. By the way, they'll both come up in the same resurrection. I'm sure. That's the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of Jesus was a type of the final resurrection of all who sleep in him. The countenance of the risen Savior, his manner, his speech. Those three things, see? The countenance of the risen Savior, his manner, his speech, were all familiar to his disciples. As Jesus arose from the dead, so those who sleep in him are to rise again. We shall know our friends. There you go. We shall know our friends even as the disciples knew Jesus. They may have been deformed, diseased, or disfigured in this mortal life. They rise in perfect health and symmetry. Yet in a glorified body, their identity will be perfectly preserved. Isn't that beautiful? You will rise in perfect health and symmetry. Your body will be beautiful. And people will recognize you by your countenance, your manner, and your speech. Otherwise, you'd be a different person. You know, you're going to be the same person and you'll have your memory. You'll recognize others also. Just look at the bottom of page 129. Friends long separated by death are united, never more to part, and with songs of gladness ascend together to the city of God. Oh, that's going to be so exciting. I think I should tell you about something else in my family. Along this line, I mentioned how Mrs. McCauley wants to live with her husband. You think she'll be able to? Well, isn't God going to give you anything you want? Sure, he won't deny you anything. My wife and I have already got an agreement. We're going to live together up there. Now, we know we're not going to have any more children. This is very plain. Be no children born in New Earth. Jesus says there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage. But Sister White says, friends long separated by death are united never more apart. So when I go traveling off to Mars somewhere, I want my wife to come with me. We've enjoyed doing everything in this world together, and I think we'll enjoy that there. Well, we'll have to wait and see how this all works out. There was a lady over in India who was my father's secretary. My dad was principal at Vincent Hill School and Junior College way back there in the 1920s. Anna was his secretary, Anna Wilkinson, very fine lady. Well, there was a medical doctor there who was a missionary also, Dr. Adrian Clark. And Dr. Clark and his wife could have no children. She wanted children in the worst way. He knew that if they would try this, her life would be put at risk. There was a reason why they shouldn't have had any. But she wanted children so bad that he agreed that they would make the attempt. And Mrs. Clark died in the process. Well, Dr. Clark just never forgave himself. But he wanted to remarry, and he proposed to Anna, my father's secretary. But he proposed to her on one condition, and that is, if in heaven he had a choice to live with someone, he'd choose his first wife. Well, Anna wasn't worried about that. And so she went ahead and married him. Well, he was older than she. They had three children. And after the years passed, why, Dr. Clark died. My mother died, 1974. 1975, my father remembered Anna, who had been his secretary in India. She had been alone now for some years. So, 1975, my father and Anna were married. Did you think the Lord's going to be able to straighten all this out? Oh, I think the Lord has a way. He has a way of making us all happy. Aren't we going to be happy? Sure we are. Absolutely. But on this matter of marriages and so on, page 129, number 8, Ellen White says, there are men today who express their belief that there'll be marriages and births in the new earth. But those who believe the scriptures cannot accept such doctrine. Well, we know what Jesus said in Matthew 22. That's what he said. We'll be like the angels. That's what he said. In the resurrection, there's no marriage or giving in marriage. We'll be like the angels. The doctrine that children will be born in the new earth is not a part of the sure word of prophecy. So apparently marriage is for this life and God's own wisdom. But now what about the little children? Coming down here to see on page 129, there will be little children taken to heaven. As the little infants come forth immortal from their dusty beds, they immediately wing their way to their mother's arms. They meet again, never more to part. But many of the little ones have no mother there. We listen in vain for the rapturous song of triumph from the mother. The angels receive the motherless infants and conduct them to the tree of life. This is very interesting. Do you have any children that did not reach the age of accountability, that were not able to make a decision for themselves? Let's say died in infancy, that you expect the Lord to give you there? You see, we're told that they immediately wing their way to their mother's arms. Well, my wife and I have a little baby like that. We had three children born in 1944, 1946, 1948. Our son and daughter, the first two, are still alive and well. But the baby born in 1948, a little boy, died when he was 1 day old. And he was a beautiful child. He was born on my older brother's birthday. My brother, who's not a Christian, gave up this faith in the Lord when he was 19. The only one in our whole family who is not a Christian. And so I thought, he's born on his birthday, see? So I gave that little baby boy my brother's name and my name, try to tie the two of us together that way. But he only lived 1 day. So it was, of course, a real disappointment a long time ago. But my wife and I have been looking forward ever since then to having this little baby given to us. How can we be sure this will happen? Because there are some babies here that won't have our fathers there, and the angels will take them to the tree of life. I want to read to you what Ellen White says, and this is not in your book, but this is in Selected Messages, Book 3, pages 313 to 315. Some questioned whether the little children of even believing parents would be saved, because they've had no test of character. I answer that the faith of the believing parents covers the children, as when God sent his judgments upon the firstborn of the Egyptians. The children were saved because the father put the blood on the post. Isn't that right? So the father had faith. His faith and his action saved the children. Whether all the children of unbelieving parents will be saved, we cannot tell, because God has not made known his purpose in regard to this matter. Apparently, there will even be some children of unbelieving parents there. And how God makes that decision, I don't know. And then, what about children that are retarded? that may be 20 years old and have the mind of a one-year-old or two-year-old. Ellen White has something even about them. In regard to the case of John, you see him as he now is and deplore his simplicity. He is without the consciousness of sin. The grace of God will remove all this hereditary transmitted imbecility, and he will have an inheritance among the saints in light. To you, the Lord has given reason. John is a child as far as the capacity to reason is concerned, but he has the submission and obedience of a child. That is not published anywhere. We must get that published. It is now. It's manuscript release number 585. So in one of these manuscript release volumes, the one that has manuscript release 585, I don't know the number of the volume, this will be published there. I tell you, the Lord is so fair and understanding, isn't he? The children who don't have a chance, he is going to make a way for them. And I am so thankful for that. Well, there's so many other things here that we could talk about. The selected message one was volume 3, pages 313 to 315. Now, there's so many more things that we could talk about. Brothers and sisters, we're just about out of time. But let's go to page 130. With whom will we enjoy face-to-face communion? Question 9. Well, there's our guardian angel. Every redeemed one will understand the ministry of angels in his own life. The angel who was his guardian from his earliest moment. The angel who watched his steps and covered his head in the day of peril. The angel who was with him in the valley of the shadow of death, who marked his resting place, who was the first to greet him in the resurrection morning. What will it be to hold converse with him and to learn the history of divine interposition in the individual life, of heavenly cooperation in every work of humanity? My wife says sometimes she feels sorry for her guardian angel because stuck down here, you know, in this world of sin. But was it Maury Venton or who was it the other day who said he believed that we each have two guardian angels? Well, I believe the same. Because Christ had two angels that were with him. There were two angels there in the resurrection morning sitting on the side, each side of the tomb. And Sister White mentions that he had two. Well, I think we have two, so maybe they spell each other off. I want to talk to my guardian angel or angels and say, did you ever... Well, you must have gotten discouraged with me sometimes. But thank you for not giving up. Thank you for constantly making suggestions that would help me. We can have our opportunity to talk with him. And then, here is something that will be wonderful. I have 1 minute left according to this clock. B. This is page 130B. The loves and sympathies which God himself has planted in the soul shall there find truest and sweetest exercise. The pure communion with holy beings, the harmonious social life with the blessed angels, and with the faithful ones of all ages. I do want to meet the Apostle Paul. I do want to meet Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, what was that stable like where Jesus was born? I do want to meet Noah. Noah, what was that ark like that you built? I want to meet my favorite hymn writer, Charles Wesley. And how many others... The faithful of all the ages, we can meet them and talk with them. I want to meet Ellen White. And you know who else I want to meet? I want to meet Marion Davis. Have you ever heard of her? How many have never heard of her? Marion Davis. Look at that. I think most of you have never heard of her. We wouldn't have the book Desire of Ages without Marion Davis. She took Ellen White's comments, quotations from different places, from her letters, from her articles, from maybe some other books. She brought all these Ellen White materials together and made the Desire of Ages out of it. And then she would read a chapter to Ellen White. Ellen White would make a suggestion, go over everything and approved it, so it's Ellen White's book. But it was Marion Davis who brought all that together into that form. Ellen White wrote a General Conference president and said, Marion is my bookmaker. She does not put in her claim for recognition. But then she went on and explained how Marion made Ellen White's books from Ellen White's writings. Well, this lady is so self-effacing that she was so largely instrumental in helping Ellen White in making this book, but so self-effacing that most of you never heard of her. I want to meet that lady. And a lot of others like her. I have met several wonderful people on this campground who are so helpful. Some of you have helped me a lot. We bought a motorhome a week ago, and we're just still learning how to operate it. And some of you have been so helpful in teaching us. I'm glad there are people that know what they're doing. And you have a number of people like here at the campground, and nobody has sent me a bill. And I don't think they plan to. They're just helpful. There's so many people like this, and brothers and sisters, that's the kind of people that are going to heaven. Well, who do you want to see more than anybody else there? On page 130, it's C. The people of God are privileged to hold open communion with the Father and the Son. We shall see Him face to face without a dimming veil between. And we will have the privilege of casting our crowns at the feet of Christ our Lord. And looking at the nail prints in His hands, He'll have them, won't He? He'll have them. All through eternity, He'll have them. It'll be a perpetual reminder of the price of sin. If anybody in the future ever raises a question about the fairness of God, all we need to do is look at the hands of Christ, at His temple, at His side, at His feet, and we'll say, sin does not pay. We can see that God is fair, and any thought of it will immediately evaporate from our minds. Well, I want to have the privilege, I tell you, of joining that angelic throng of 10,000 times 10,000 when they sing their anthems of praise to the Lord. You read Revelation 5, you know, it says 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's what it says. And it gives you the words that they'll be singing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive wisdom and honor and power and glory and blessing. When I was younger, I had better control of my emotions. Now that I'm getting older, well, now and again, I can't control them so well. But isn't it going to be a marvelous experience? I want to be there, don't you? Brothers and sisters, let's be sure, Jesus is our friend. We have appropriated His righteousness. And then we'll be ready, and let's meet one another there.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.